Our scripture today is John 4, 1 through 6. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour.
Hallelujah. And thank you all for being here on this Memorial Day weekend and on this beautiful Sunday morning. I was just about ready to give up on summer, you know. Almost had lost hope that we would ever have any warm day. We'd just go straight from spring into autumn. So I am grateful that it looks like we might have some sunshine around the corner. We sang God Bless America. Now, I don't know, maybe some of your old-timers can remember who used to sing that on the radio and on television all the time. Oh, yeah, you know Keith Smith. When I was younger, my dad bought a reel-to-reel tape player. This was back in the 60s, some early 60s. And I was always experimenting and recording things. And one day I was recording, just for fun, and Kate Smith came on the television. It must have been a holiday or something. And she was singing God Bless America. And I had it recorded so that my parents were singing along with Kate. You know, and when she hits that last note, God bless, you know, that one there. You know, I have my mom and dad trying to, you know, one hits a little bit too high, one hits a little bit low. And so I had that recorded. And I can remember them grimacing and saying, oh, Chris, don't do that. When I, I'd rewind it and I'd play that part of it, and you can hear them kind of unharmonizing with Kate Smith on God Bless America. So every time I hear that song, especially the last couple notes of that, I can remember. My musical memory goes back to my mom and dad trying to hit that song. So thank you for singing that. But today we're on the road to Samaria. We are going between two chapters in the Gospel of John. We just finished up chapter 3, and now we're moving along to chapter 4. And as we kind of move from one place to another, you heard lots of traveling music and journeying music. That's what we're doing. One of the reasons why I chose to do these chapters in the Gospel of John has to do with the two characters in these two chapters. Now, there are other things. There are other things mentioned in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But the main thing of chapter 3 is this dialogue with Nicodemus that we've heard about and talked about. But now we come to a second person, a different person, woman at the well, doesn't even have a name, just call her woman at the well or Samaritan woman. And it's just so beautiful the way that the gospel writer, John, puts his book together. Okay, now, we know, Scripture tells us that Jesus did so many things, right, that even the world itself could not contain all the things that Jesus did. So that as these gospel writers were putting down their thoughts on paper and putting it for future generations, we know that John kind of picked and chose the things that he wanted to put in his story, make it an interesting story. So we then come from the story of the encounter with Nicodemus, and now we move on to a different encounter. And this is the interlude between those two. This begins 8 messages from this 4th chapter of the Gospel of John. You see them all laid out there all the way till the 18th of July, and that's just about before my wife and I head off to Africa. So we gotta plot it out there. But there you see, this is an introductory part. We don't meet the woman yet. We're going to meet her next Sunday, so please come next Sunday so I can introduce you to this nameless woman from Samaria, and we'll talk about living water next week. But there you see, encounters with Christ. Now, the story is interesting because Jesus is going from Jerusalem. We know that's where he had his dialogue with Nicodemus. He went out into the Judean wilderness, and we see some incidents there with John the Baptist. And now he's going in a completely different place, and that's through Samaria. The two people, the man and the woman, Nicodemus, and the Samaritan woman, again, are a study in contrasts. The person who wrote this gospel had to be a genius the way he put these stories together. The woman is of one class, the man is of another, the man is rich, the woman is poor. All these kinds of things come together in this story of first Nicodemus and today, starting with the woman at the well. One of the things I think is important to understand is that these stories, the story about the man, the story about the woman, are not so much to peek into the character of their lives, but to tell us something about Jesus. Okay? Nicodemus reflects the person of Christ. Who is Christ? Well, he's a person who accepts the rich, accepts the privileged, accepts the religious leaders, acknowledges them and accepts them. Okay, who is this Christ? We'll be seeing. Jesus is also a person who accepts the poor, accepts the women, accepts foreigners, accepts anybody who comes to him. Okay, so as we read it, as we read these stories, different characters appear. We have a supporting cast in this gospel. But the purpose of all this supporting cast is to show you who this person Jesus is. So as we look at the personalities of different people, John the Baptist and Nicodemus and now this woman and even his apostles, disciples, all this is meant to show us who Jesus is. He is the main character, and the other folks in the gospel reflect Jesus and who he is. But there you see, going from Jerusalem and traveling, walking down the distance, going to his hometown in Nazareth around the Sea of Galilee, and we'll see that he has to go through Samaria. So let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at the text we have. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. You see the explanation for this travel. We need to read between the lines a little bit about why Jesus left. Chapter 3 concluded with the story about John the Baptist. And we see that the ministry of Jesus at this point was beginning to eclipse the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus was the ascendant. He was the rising star, and John the Baptist was the setting star. Now, as we look through all the Gospels, we see that the leaders, the Pharisees, the other religious authorities in Jerusalem, did not like John the Baptist. Matter of fact, what happened to John? Right? Got his head cut off. Wasn't very pleasant for John the Baptist. And now we see a person who's becoming more popular, more famous than John the Baptist, and that was Jesus. And I think his disciples were telling him, hey, Jesus, we better blow this town. You know, the religious authorities realize that you're making more disciples, you're becoming bigger than John the Baptist. Now they used to be chasing John the Baptist, now they're on your case. And we see Jesus making this retreat, going from Jerusalem and going to Galilee. And we might ask, we might scratch our heads and say, well, why couldn't Jesus control the situation? Why didn't he snap his fingers and make something happen? Well, I believe from his baptism, okay, he had this internal clock going. Okay, 3 years from now, it's Passover time, is when I'm to become the sacrifice for mankind. And we see Jesus at times taking big steps to the cross, like this, right? And at other times, he kind of pauses and maybe even takes a step backward. Jesus is a master of his own life, of his own fate. He knows what's eventually going to happen. He's the one in charge of the earthly events. And we keep on reading in this gospel that his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. So he pauses and he hesitates and he goes back and forth because on Passover in about 33 AD, that's when his time came. So we see him kind of manipulating the situation, making it possible for him to fulfill prophecy, making it possible for him to be crucified at the time of Passover. So we see these events coming on, and Jesus hears the word that they're out to get him, so he goes back. Another thing to keep in mind, as we look at the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that the ministry of Jesus is mostly in Galilee. Maybe some of you didn't realize this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for the most part, this is a Galilean ministry with just occasional words about Jerusalem, the Passover, or the Passion, of course. But for the most part, the ministry was in Galilee. John is the other way. John, most of Christ's ministry is in Jerusalem and in Judea. And because Jesus was from Galilee, he was a Galilean, he's often going back and forth. All the religious festivals were held in Jerusalem. Jesus was a boy from Nazareth, from Galilee. And he had to be going back and forth between Galilee, between his hometown and the capital city of Jerusalem. And so you see, he went back once more to Galilee. I've mentioned this from time to time, but I always like to put up a map for those of us who are more visually supported, I guess, enabled than just listening. So if we look at the map there, right, we see Judea in the south. Here's Jerusalem. And then we see in between Galilee up here and Judea down here, we see this nasty place called Samaria. And Samaria is a place where religious Jews did not want to go. They didn't want to go there. We got any football fans out here? Got some football fans? Okay. Okay. On a football field, what is the most trampled ground? Where is the most damage done to the turf? 50-yard line, right at midfield, right at midfield. And one of the things when you think this was an insight to me when I was at seminary studying Hebrew history. What you want to think about, the Holy Land here as being the 50-yard line. Okay? You got the Euphrates River and the Assyrians, Babylonians, all the people who lived on the Euphrates River on one end. You got the Egyptians on the other end, on the Nile River, two great, great civilizations. And these two great civilizations are always fighting. And, of course, where does most of the fighting take place? At the 50-yard line, right in the middle. And that 50-yard line happens to go right through Israel. So we see them always battling here. And we see then the origins of Samaria in that. We see that in the history here. Now again, I think it's important to understand why Samaria was such a despised place. If you remember your Hebrew history, you had three great kings of Israel. You have Saul, you have David, and then you have Solomon. That's really all there are for the United Kingdom. Because after Solomon's death, the kingdom was split up into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judea. The northern kingdom was called Israel. Now, the northern kingdom persisted all the way until 721 B.C. Okay, in 721 B.C., the Assyrians came. Again, from the Euphrates riverside, they took over Israel, the northern kingdom. They burned it. They destroyed it. They had a policy where they never wanted this kingdom to come back to power, to have a king again. So they scrambled things. Right? They took people out of Israel. They transplanted them someplace else. They took people from another place, they put it in there, and they purposely put their finger in there and just stirred it all up, mixed it all up, transplanted it. So not only was the land of Israel messed up, but also the people were too. They were scrambled. That's why there's 10 lost tribes. We don't know what happened to them. The Assyrians messed them all up. Now, the southern kingdom was called Judea. And the southern kingdom didn't fall till 585 B.C. when the Babylonians came. And the Babylonians had a little bit different policy. They didn't mess it up so much. They took Daniel and all those important people to Babylon, but they didn't scramble up the land. So those people more or less stayed intact. There were still Jews. You know, when Nehemiah and Ezra came back, they still found Jews in Judea. So we have this odd fact of history that most of Judea, most of the Jews were in Judea. There were some also up in Galilee, which was part of Judea, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But the big part in the middle, Israel, was all scrambled. There was really no Jewish blood there. If there was, it was a mixed blood. And so the true Jews, the religious Jews who hated all this defilement, all this insult to their history and their lives, they wouldn't go through Samaria. Yeah, can you understand that? These were a hated people. They were not only foreigners, they were in some ways, you know, half-blood people. And there's a big prejudice against half-blood people. And so the Samaritans then were hated. There we see some instances, right? That the word Samaritan was an insult. If you were back in Jesus' time, you looked at a Jew, pointed your finger and said, "You're a Samaritan," that was an insult. That's about as low as you can go, right? There you see it. Samaritan and demon possessed. And again, that's the whole point of the story of the Good Samaritan. One of the odd things about the New Testament is when we hear Samaritan, we think of, oh, good, the Good Samaritan. But in fact, the reason Jesus used Samaritan in the illustration was because they were a despised people. They were a hated people. And he wanted to show that somebody as despised as the Samaritans could come out on top in this story. But the Samaritans were a despised race. So although related by blood, the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. We'll see that a little bit later in the narrative of the woman at the well. Now, verse 4 is a very short verse, but it's an interesting verse. Now he, that is Jesus, had to go to Samaria. And these words are interesting. We're not sure why it was necessary, right? Was it geographically necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria? Well, kind of. I guess he could have taken the long route away. Or was it a divine appointment? Was it spiritually necessary? Probably both. Again, that's the beauty of the gospel writer John putting this story together. Kind of, the words are interesting, right? And Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go? Yes, there was geographical necessity there. But I think, with a little bit of spiritual insight, we see that Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had an appointment with one woman. He could have gone around, they could have marched through, they could have done a lot of things. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. And I think that's the idea in the back of John's head as he writes that, because the whole next 40 verses have to do with this one encounter with one solitary woman in one remote place, one corner of it. So was it geographical necessity? Was it a divine appointment? We don't know. Was it accidental? Was it providential? Maybe both. But we see that Jesus had to go on this journey through Samaria, and as he was going, he had an encounter with this one woman of Samaria. So then we have the story of Jacob's well. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near to the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. the story is progressing. It's so interesting to note how from time to time the author, John, emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. Right? This isn't a ghost going through. This isn't some apparition or some Superman or somebody who doesn't have a human body. We see Jesus has a human body. We see that he's physically weary. He's physically tired. It's almost noon, the hottest part of the day. Sun's overhead. We see that he's physically tired. Maybe sometimes you're tired. Maybe sometimes you're weary. Maybe sometimes you're exhausted. And you think, how can God know about this? How can God understand how weary I am? I know I talked to a couple of our church ladies who haven't been here for a couple of weeks, and they've been at home, and they say how weary they are. You don't have to raise your hand. You're out there. And you wonder to yourself, how does God know how weary I am? How can he possibly know? And we see here in the person of Jesus Christ, he knows about weariness. He was walking from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and he was so weary he had to sit down and rest. We do have a Christ who can identify with the weariness of our bodies. Now we look at this story, and maybe some of you are curious, is there any mention of this in the Old Testament and in Scripture? And no, there isn't. As you read through the story of Jacob, we don't see an instance where Jacob gets a well and he gives some land to Joseph. But there's been a long tradition all the way back from the time of Christ that in Samaria, where the story of Jacob and Abraham, Isaac take place, that there was this location called Jacob's Well. Tradition tells us that it was near Shechem. So if we remember our Old Testament about the city of Shechem, that's where the sons of Jacob went out and they attacked and they killed everybody, and they had to leave the neighborhood then. But they were settled there for a while, and that's where people put this place called Jacob's Well. Also notice that it was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour is confusing to our ears. Do they mean 6 o'clock? Well, sometimes they may. That's the way the Romans took counted time. The sixth hour would be 6 o'clock. But a more traditional method is the Hebrew method, where the day started with sunrise. And traditionally, the sunrise is about 6 o'clock. Right? 6 o'clock in the morning, the sun comes up. So when Scripture then talks about the sixth hour, what's 6 plus 6? That's noon, right? So most likely we're talking about this being noon. And as I was thinking about this appointment, my mind went back to some Westerns. Anybody know any Westerns that take place? You have an encounter at this time? High noon, there you go. You know, the guys with the, well, boom, at high noon they got this appointment. Well, that's when this appointment was. Okay, so we have this appointment at high noon. High noon, we have Jesus Christ, and we have a woman who's maybe 100 yards off or so, and they're gonna come and they're gonna encounter each other at high noon. I guess that means there's lots of drama here. You can read the drama that this writer John is putting into this story. High noon, the encounter is gonna happen between Jesus Christ and a nameless woman. What's gonna take place? What's going to take place? A couple more things about this well. Now, this well actually still exists. And most historians accept this as being a location where Jesus was. Now, I personally have never been to Israel. I know some of you have. But if you actually want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we sang a song, The Footsteps of Jesus, probably the closest place you can come to actually putting your own footprint in a place where Jesus put his footprint would be right here. You know, we're not exactly sure where the road to the cross was. We're not sure geography-wise where the nativity was. We have traditions, but these were hundreds of years later that these places were put down in the time of Constantine. But the actual location has kind of just vanished in the first 3 centuries. But this place, this one place called Jacob's Well, has a continual history going all the way back to the time of Christ. So we know where Jacob's Well is, and we see that it was, that the Bible calls the place Sychar, which was its name then. It's also put along with the city of Shechem in the Old Testament. And today there's a town there populated by Palestinians called Nablus. So if you've heard of Nablus in the news, one of the bigger cities in the West Bank, that's where this well is located today. So it's still there. You can still put your feet in that place. So again, I'm just painting you, kind of going slowly. We're moving slowly from the city of Jerusalem. We're moving to Galilee, and we're having this interlude in between. We're having this resting place. And probably the disciples thought this, you know, nothing's going to happen. We're just going to get through as fast as we can, buy our provisions, not even stay overnight, just rush through Samaria so we can get back home to Galilee and to Nazareth and to the Sea of Galilee up there. But there was an interruption. Maybe I'll interrupt this story about the journey to talk about interruptions. Anyone ever been interrupted? Yeah, anybody been interrupted in their intentions? You know, I'm kind of a focused person, and I just love to lock myself up in my office and turn on the computer, close the doors, and just roll up my sleeves and get to work. Maybe you're like that too. And the phone rings or somebody knocks on the door, and you just hate it. I mean, you got a chore to do. There's things that you want to do. And amen, there's an amen back there. And we see that's what Jesus and his disciples were planning to do. They wanted to just leave Jerusalem, race as fast as they could through Samaria, and get back to Galilee and minister up there. Ministry in Jerusalem, ministry in Galilee, but zippo, right? Zippo there in Samaria. But then an interruption happened. One of the concepts that I picked up a while ago was this idea of a ministry of interruptions. Did you know, I'll tell you a secret, and because it's a secret, I'm going to have to whisper. The most important things happen on interruptions. Did you know that? When you're busy at work, when you're trying to work so hard to get through something, and there's the phone rings, or the doorbell rings, or somebody interrupts you in some way. That's your ministry. That's your ministry. You know, just Friday, today's Sunday, 2 days ago, I was in my office, busy as can be, just copying papers, and I was putting them on the tables and laying them out and punching holes in them and stapling them together. This was for my seminary class at San Quentin. Last day was yesterday. I was busy doing this, had papers in my hand. The doorbell rang. You know, I had papers in my hand. And what am I going to do? Oh, it's probably the UPS person. I'll grab the box and then go out here. So it wasn't the UPS person. It was the son and daughter of Annabelle Hibbs. And I opened up the door and I said, hey, I think I recognize you. And then they just told me that Annabelle had passed away. And so quickly, priorities change. Put the papers down. Relax, talk to them, pray with them, because after all, it is a ministry of interruptions, folks. Many times, you know, somebody knocks on the door and they say, oh, do you have time to talk? My inclination is always to say, no, get out of my face, I'm busy. Can't you see I'm busy? Right? But I try to keep in mind this ministry of interruptions. Put your stuff down. You know, scoot back, try to postpone what it is where your mind's at, and focus on a person at hand. Because that's when the important things happen. A ministry of interruptions. Try to be aware that that's when the critical things happen. You can postpone your work for 10, 15 minutes. It's not really going to make any difference. But you want to deal with the matter at hand. And we see that's what Jesus did. Although I think in his divine ability and his divine character, he knew it was coming at high noon. But from the outside, For the woman, for the disciples, for those people looking in, this was an interruption to the way things were happening. Now, this isn't the only interruption. I remember preaching specifically about the ministry of interruptions once. And it's funny when you read the Gospels that in one place, I can't remember the reference, so don't pin me down, but Jesus is walking from point A to point B, right? Jesus is just going along with his disciples. And somebody grabs and tugs on his robe and says, "Jesus, you're needed over here. Somebody's sick. They want you." So his trip is interrupted. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll follow you." And then as he's going to the second one, someone else grabs him and says, "Jesus, we need you over here." So we see where Jesus was even interrupted during his interruptions. And of course, he took the time, went over there, then the story continues, he went over to the seat of the other one, and then the story continues, he finally went to his destination. This is what life's about, folks. Okay? We think what we're doing at hand is important. We want to plug along and we want to do it without realizing that the important things happen when there's a need, and it's so important that somebody wants to talk to you about that need, and you want to minister to it. Some of the most important events in your life happen unscheduled and unanticipated, right? So every day, expect the unexpected. There might be something coming up today. I don't know, right? It's only 12 o'clock. Who knows? So somebody might give me a phone call. Somebody might walk into my life. It might overtake everything else that I'm doing. Well, we haven't met this woman yet, but we're going to just jump a little bit ahead in the story. Again, I want to point out the contrasts because I'm not going to be doing this next week or the week after. So let's take a look at them now. Let's take a look at them now, a study in contrast. If we remember the story of Nicodemus, when did that happen? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, right? The sun was down. There were stars up in the sky. When does the woman come? Midday. That's not by accident. That's part of the storyteller's art, right? At night and now midday. Different, whole different settings. Of course, Nicodemus is a man, right? And, well, she's called the woman at the well, so I guess she's a woman, right? So we see a difference there. A man in this story, a woman in this story. What else do we see? We see that Nicodemus was an Israelite. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, one of the Pharisees, a very, very important Israelite man. Maybe the head, maybe the second, third dog there in the whole town. Right? Nicodemus was an important man. Israelite, 100% true blood. We see that this woman was a foreigner, a Samaritan, a mixed blood person, despised. So we see Jesus visiting the man, and then we see the woman, we see the Israelite, and now we see somebody from a different race. We see that he was rich. He was a leader. He was in high standing. Richer than any of us in here, I would think. Right? So we see this person being a rich man, and then we see this poor, despised woman coming at the well. We'll meet her next week formally. This is just an informal introduction today. But we'll meet her next week. We'll see that she's poor. We'll see that she's poor. We'll see that she's friendless. We see that kind of contrast. We see that this Nicodemus is respected. He's so respected that he wants to visit Jesus at night, so maybe to not lose the respect, the esteem of others. He doesn't want to come to Jesus in broad daylight. He wants to wait till the sun goes down so that maybe he won't be ridiculed or he won't be identified as a follower of Jesus. So again, we see that he's very respected. We see that the woman is so disrespected that she comes to the well in the middle of the day and she comes alone. Maybe I'll take a moment. Maybe we won't be doing this next week. But remember, it's high noon. Okay, the sun is as high as it's going to get. And how many women come to the well? Just one. I remember talking to this about this to you folks before, but part of my experience is in Africa, and people in Africa still go to the well. And when people in Africa go to the well, it's two times a day. It's early, early in the morning when the sun first comes up, so they won't be so fatigued. It's still a bit cool. Or it's late, late in the evening. Again, it's a little bit cooler. You know, mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. And here we see that's what she's doing. She's going out in the middle of the day in the sun. We also see she's not with a supporting group. She's not with her sisters. She's not with her neighbors. She's all there by herself. Again, a sign that she's friendless, maybe shunned by her community, doesn't want to meet anybody. Last thing she would expect is to meet somebody in the middle of the day at the well. Just kind of, she wants to go in, get her water, and go back home again. So here she is, disrespected, and she still goes out to get the water. We go on to see that this man, the Nicodemus, was a true Israelite. He worshipped in the temple, right? So he knew where God was, where Jehovah was meant to be worshipped. It was in the temple at that time. We see that the woman of Samaria doesn't know. She says that they worship on the mountaintop. Different religion, folks. So Jesus went to see a person from the Jewish religion, and then he went to see somebody from the mountaintop religion, Samaritan. Different religion Jesus was visiting. We see that he was non-responsive, at least to begin with. We don't see any response from him, but we see immediate response from the woman. Again, as you read through the story, as you listen to the story, think about what the storyteller is telling you about Nicodemus, about the woman, about how they're so different, and yet they both have the same basic need. They both need to come to Jesus. And what's the summary? The summary is that Nicodemus is the top dog, right? And the woman is at the bottom of the barrel, the very bottom of the totem pole, last person. So let me close with this. We know in the Gospel of Luke, and it's all over the Gospels, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Amen. Now, who are the lost? Who are the lost? Who are the lost of the world? Who are they? Who are they? Well, there you go. They're the top dog. Who's the top dog in the story? Nicodemus. Who's the person at the bottom that we're going to meet next week? That's the woman at the well. Jesus came to seek those people. Jesus came to save them, seeking to save the lost, seek to both Nicodemus and this woman at the well, and everybody in between. The message is for me. The message is for you. Whether you're at the top, whether you're at the high society, whether you have a penthouse in Manhattan, whether you have lots of political power, it doesn't matter. You need to come to Jesus. Whether you're at the bottom, if maybe you've had five husbands, maybe you're living with a person now who's not your husband. You know what? Jesus came for you too. That's who Jesus is. He came for the top. He came for the bottom. And he came for everybody in between. And we see that message coming across so loud and clear in this story. We have to perk up our ears, and we have to listen to what this gospel writer is telling us. This is the Jesus we have, the Jesus who came for everybody, no matter your race, religion, creed, who you are, what you believe, what your social life is about, no matter where you are. Jesus is there for you. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you so much that your life is reflected in these stories. Father God, we thank you that your Son came to seek and to save the lost. Lord, we're thankful that he came not only to save the rich and the powerful, men of means, because he did come for that. But we're also so glad that he came to save the outcast, the friendless, and those who live on the margins. We thank you for a Savior who saves all, who's blind to the status of all, because every person is equal at the foot of the cross. Lord, we thank you for the message that's here, Lord. And I just pray that if there's anybody listening to these words who's lost, who doesn't know Jesus, that they'd come forward He came to save the richest. He came to save the poorest. He came to save everybody. Lord, I pray that this message reaches the ears that it was meant to reach. Help us to be like Christ. Help us to be open to all. Help us to be willing to share the gospel with all, not to put away any. Lord, I just thank you for all who are here today. I just ask a blessing upon each one. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.